I invite you to open your Bibles to the Epistle of Hebrews. Hebrews is near the end of the New Testament. We are nearing the end of the book of Hebrews. So we'll be looking tonight at Hebrews 13, verses 1, 2, and 3. This is God's holy and perfect and authoritative word. It accomplishes everything that God desires for it, so let's give our attention as it is read. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Let's ask for God's blessing tonight on his word. Lord God, you have an everlasting love for your bride, your church. You are a God that wants to shape us with love, Lord, that we would be known by this love. And so we just ask now that by the power of your Spirit, you would change us in these very concrete and specific ways that you call us to love each other and to love those that are outside your church as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have covered in the book of Hebrews some spectacular, lofty theology of the supremacy of Christ. Remember, we've walked through the reality that Christ is greater than the angels. Christ is greater than all the prophets of the Old Testament. God, in many times in past, spoke through the prophets, but now he's spoken the last time through his Son. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Joshua. He's greater than any of the priests of the Old Testament. He is the last one who did not bring a sacrifice that he could give in substitution, but he is the sacrifice that opens the way to the Father. And now you have this anchor of sure hope that entered behind the curtain where you're represented by Jesus himself. And because of the greatness of the gospel that we've been thinking about in the book of Hebrews, the call on your life is that you would not give up as a Christian, that you would not have tasted some of the external privileges of the covenant and then allow your heart just to drift away, but that you see Jesus is the best thing in the universe. Jesus is superior, and therefore I want to be shaped and changed by worship. And the author of Hebrews has just taken us through this majestic view of the two mountains, that you've not come to the mountain that thundered with smoke and terror, but you've come to Mount Zion. And sometimes I think we can think, man, that's spectacular doctrine and theology. All right, let's go home for the night. And the author of Hebrews, this pastor who's preaching this sermon, is not content to leave us with all this awesome doctrine. He wants it to change your life. He wants you to be patterned now, to be shaped by love, which will be borne out in a set of specific attributes, things that are oriented toward others, ways that we ought to love other Christians. As Jesus was getting ready to leave this world, he says, "This is a new command that I want to leave with you, a new command I give you, that you love one another. And this is how you will be known. It's a badge. It's an identifying badge that shows what you are and who you are. You're one of my people. I loved you, and so you will love others." But we do live in a time where we're pressed to think of love as acceptance or toleration. Just go along with the flow and get along with people, and you will be known as a loving people. God is not content to leave you with that thin definition of love. He has very specific ways that we're called to love. It's going to look like hospitality. It's going to look like identification with those that are suffering for their faith. So I want us to look at our text this evening under three headings, and they'll all be gathered under this reality that we need to identify ourselves and look at ourselves, think about ourselves differently. So first, identify yourself as a member of God's family. Let brotherly love continue. Second, identify with strangers, interestingly, by showing hospitality. And then third, identify with those who are afflicted, persecuted for their faith. So first, identify yourself as a member, a son, a daughter of the king and God's family. Second, identify with strangers by showing hospitality. And then third, identify with those persecuted for their faith. The term in verse 1 is Philadelphia. Let brotherly love continue. As with other aspects of a call to perseverance in this epistle, the author of Hebrews doesn't say start loving your brothers and sisters, but continue. Let it remain. Let it be something that's a defining characteristic of your life as a believer. Isn't it easy to give up when you're discouraged on continuing to get to know your fellow brothers and sisters? I had the experience, right? We all had the experience recently of sending off our dear brothers and sisters to the church plant. They're with us tonight, which we're excited about. But we can tend to think we've sent these people away. We've kind of accomplished this big stage. Now we're going to kind of just settle in and kind of be more self-oriented. And that the Lord is not content to leave us in that. We are called to move toward each other in brotherly love. When you placed your faith in Christ, you did not merely get united to Christ through faith such that God was your father. You were connected to your brothers and sisters. You were placed in a new family. That's who you are. That is your identity in the church. I was very struck as I was trying to choose songs for our service tonight, putting together the liturgy. If you read many, many of the modern songs that are written now, they're first person singular. I and me, almost exclusively. And there's an aspect, of course, to our praise that is good to acknowledge that we have this direct and personal relationship with our Father. It's harder to find songs that are we, us, plural songs, where we are in the company of God's people, together sharing this identity as brothers and sisters. I think that's a problem. We need to write more songs that are first person, plural, we and us songs praising our God. Your natural relationships require something of you. If you're a dad or a mom, you wake up and think, how am I going to feed my kids today? How am I going to clothe my kids today? What are the things that are required of me? These people have a claim on me because they're naturally related to me. The author of Hebrews would want you to see you belong to, there's a claim on your life if you're a Christian because you belong to your brothers and sisters. You're not just on your own living independently as a Christian. You belong to this new family. Identify yourself in that way. See yourself fundamentally in terms of who you are as a brother and sister to these dear people that Jesus has purchased. But as you love your brothers and sisters, he wants to go on another step and say, don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. That's what he wants us to do, secondly, in terms of what love will look like. If you're a Christian and you're a part of God's family, what will the love that is our badge as a Christian look like toward others? And he says, don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. When he speaks about entertaining angels, unawares, very likely this is a reference to the 99-year-old Abraham, the 89-year-old Sarah, who have guests come sort of every wife's nightmare, he told on short notice, whip together some meat and some milk and some bread. Let's host these people last minute. And they hosted these people, and they didn't realize that they were angels. Hospitality is not a unique gift for some Christians. I think we can think of some people and think, man, those people are super hospitable. I'm glad they're asking someone over to their home. It's not a unique gift of the Spirit. And I'll illustrate that from Romans chapter 12. Paul says there are unique gifts in the body, teaching, exhorting, serving. And he says, each of you who receive certain aspects of the body, carry out that unique gift in the body. But then he says about all of us, chapter 12, verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints. That's not something restricted to certain Christians. Seek to show hospitality. It is essential, it is an attribute of every Christian that we would be those that use our homes, that use our food and our resources, not for ourselves merely, and not only for our brothers and sisters, but that we would be welcoming those that are outsiders to the community of faith. Our tendency, of course, naturally is to host those that we know, because it's hard to have a conversation with someone you don't know. We all dread the silences that happen in awkward conversation when you're with a stranger and you don't know, how do I navigate this conversation with someone that I don't know? But the author of Hebrews would push against us merely hosting those that are familiar to us. The New Testament does call us to practice hospitality with one another. That's a significant thing. If you're considering elders to be nominated in the future, one of the things you're looking for in terms of character qualities and the practice of hospitality in their lives, that is something that you are you should expect from your overseers. Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 calls us to be hospitable as elders and as pastors. And much of that hospitality is toward those that are within the body of Christ. But here, the author of Hebrews is calling us beyond that to offer hospitality to those that are strangers to us. You remember that Jesus says that at the end of time, when he is going to give the kingdom, he's going to grant the kingdom graciously, he recognizes sheep and goats through a set of attributes. And one of the things that he notes about them, very strikingly, is he says, you saw someone that was a stranger, and you welcomed them. And I'm always very struck by their response, those that are sheep. When? When did we do that? And he says, anything that you did unto the least of these, you did unto me. When did we host you, Jesus? When you saw someone who was a stranger and needed to be welcomed, you were actually welcoming Christ. I don't know if we think that way about opportunities to host those that we don't know, that we could be hosting by identifying with a stranger. We could be hosting someone who is standing in and representing, in some sense, Christ, because we are doing it unto him. I want to answer just some common objections to hospitality. I was doing some reading on this to try to flesh this out a little bit more. What if you are single and you think it's hard to host on my own? There's a great article you can find on Gospel Coalition called Single-Minded Hospitality, A Practical Guide to Hosting on Your Own by Jemima Wolverton. She speaks about the reality that it's helpful to sort of team up in hospitality if you're struggling to think how you could host on your own. Make the food together, pair up to bring different aspects of a meal. Maybe go out somewhere to host someone rather than having them in your home. She also speaks about the fact that she's an older woman that never married. She's living in Europe and never had the opportunity to get married. And she says, I just took it very seriously when the Lord called me to be a hospitable person, to work toward this practice of demonstrating love in showing hospitality to guests. So she says, collect secondhand toys. She's thinking, how do I deal with kids? I don't know how to manage kids in my home. Collect a box of secondhand toys and have those ready for kids to play with. Maybe have some dinnerware that can get broken or nicked or scarred, and don't worry about some of those things. Another gentleman, also writing for Gospel Coalition, speaks about one time hosting a neighborhood barbecue in the snow. And I was thinking to myself, maybe that's an objection we would have. If we don't feel like our home would be a good place to host, what about all the months where it's snowing here? I thought it was very striking. He's like, just go to a park and set up a fire and have different people cook in the snow. He's like, there will be people telling that story for a long time, barbecuing in the snow. But the reality is, at the heart of it, we don't practice hospitality because I think we think wrongly about our homes. I don't think it's merely that we think, I don't have the space, or I'm not good at this, or I don't know how to do this. But I think we think more of our homes as a refuge to run away from things and to protect ourselves in some ways, rather than thinking of our houses as hubs of service. The author of Hebrews would say, treat your home as a place to demonstrate the love of Christ for you. I would just challenge you this evening, is that how you think about your home? That it's a hub of service for strangers? that you could say, I want you to come in to my heart and into my home, and I will set a very, very basic meal in front of you and get to know you that way. There's almost no way of getting closer to someone and getting to know them than chewing food together and talking and spending time tangibly face to face together. We had a few years in seminary where we lived very proximate to my parents. It was, in a lot of ways, some of the best years because we got to be with them. We were having our first kids, so their first grandkids were close by. But Rachel and I recognized a problem in that time, in that there were about 150 people, maybe 200 in that church, and because we had a place Sunday after Sunday to go to every Sunday over to my parents' house, we'd never sensed that we were getting all that close to people in our church. And I would just challenge you, if the only people that you host in your home are your immediate family or your extended family, take a break just occasionally and invite someone you don't know into your home. Invite a stranger into your home. This is not a pastoral, rhetorical statement like, what would it be like if this was true? God's word is calling you to this. You can do this. This is what love will look like, Hebrews is telling us. Identify with those that are strangers and think about the gifts that God has given you. If you have shelter over your head at night and you have food on your table, think of that as something that God has given so that you can serve those that don't have those things or just need fellowship. They need friendship with you. Well, if we are called to identify ourselves as members of Christ's family and to also identify ourselves with strangers through hospitality, third, there's a call, very interestingly, to identify with those that are persecuted. Verse 3, remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. I was very struck that in the Lord's timing and providence, this is the Sunday that many, many people take to pray for those that are mistreated and imprisoned all over the world for their faith. You remember Hebrews 10, verse 32 says, remember your previous days as Christians. He's speaking to this community of believers. Remember the former days when you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. You were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes were partners with those who were so treated. If you imagine people being hauled off to prison and jail, if you as a Christian go visit them, right, there's no food provided in prisons. You have to go and feed the people in prison. What does that say about you? You're saying, I belong with those people that were in prison because of their faith. And at first, the believers in this time are doing that. They're identifying with people that are suffering for their faith. And then the heat is rising and they're wondering, I don't know if I still can do that and identify with these Christians as though you were imprisoned with them. And of course, an objection that rises in our own hearts is, I don't know any Christians that are imprisoned. We're not in a church where they're knocking on the door to check and see, are there Christians in here? Anyone here is going to get hauled off to jail. How can we practice this in our life such that we would identify with those who are imprisoned as if with them? Well, Open Doors, an organization online, says that there are more than 300 million Christians right now suffering high levels of persecution. Roughly one out of seven of every believer is suffering high-level persecution. One out of five in Africa, two out of five in Asia. And one of the reasons that you need to get to know believers, whether it's through Voice of the Martyrs or other contexts where Christians are suffering, is because what you learn by association with these Christians that are suffering is that they're not asking to get out of prison always or to avoid or to escape persecution. What they're praying for is that the Lord would increase their faith and their boldness, that God would use these times of sadness and loneliness and trial and trouble because of their faith to grow them in their faith. And as you see that work in the lives of other Christians, you're stirred on to say, man, maybe my perspective is wrong right now. I may be living for the wrong things right now. If my greatest concern is some level of comfort or success in this world, I'm reading my life as a believer wrong. Identify, the author of Hebrews would say. with those who are in prison as though you were yourself were with them. I read a updated version of the Book of Martyrs, Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's called New Book of Christian Martyrs by Johnny Moore and Jerry Pattingale, and was very, very moved by one of the earliest accounts that we have of two believing young women who were martyred for their faith. This is the story of Perpetua and Felicity, late second century, early third century. Perpetua was the daughter of a nobleman, and her dad comes to prison and urges her, as she's anticipating her death, just recant. She had recently had a baby, and you can imagine, why are you so insistent on this faith that you have claimed? And she presses back against her dad and says, this is who I am identified with. And one of the things that's so remarkable about the stories of these martyrs, again, is the great joy in the prayers and in the words that are captured of the stories of the martyrs, the great joy that they say, I have confessed Jesus before men, and now I will seal that confession with my blood. And there is a strange joy in those moments. And that is intended, again, to help us see the world differently. Help us to see, it has been granted to you, Jesus says, not only that you would believe in my name, but suffer for my sake. It's a privilege that you would get to do that. Felicity is her friend, a slave woman who's pregnant as she's going to be martyred, and she rejoices and sings and writes about her joy in facing affliction. What could possibly reframe our experience such that the Lord would stir us and shift us in these directions? Hospitality towards strangers, identifying with those that are in prison. Well, as the gospel has told you repeatedly in your life as a Christian, before you are able to do anything for Christ, you have to hear what Christ has done for you. Before you can live out of a reality for Jesus, you have to know what that reality is that he has accomplished for you. And you remember how Jesus was known, don't you? This man meets with sinners and eats with them. He is the great hospitality person in his ministry. He joins those that would have had no reason to be received and forgiven, and he says to those that are known as prostitutes and adulterers, I will change you. I will forgive you. And the cost of this hospitality of the Son of God is death itself on a cross. This is, John tells us, how you know what love is. Not that you loved God, but that he loved you and laid down his life for you. Christ identifies with those in prison, not by merely having to suffer imprisonment or hunger, but being confined and nailed to a cross and going into a tomb and facing the very justice and opposition of the Father against our sin. And whatever shrinks back in your heart that keeps you from loving your brothers and sisters, Jesus moves toward you tonight and says, I have accomplished your salvation. I have done the work of rescuing you and changing you. So there's no obstacle that can keep you from practicing hospitality toward strangers. If this is the Christ who's died and been resurrected powerfully from the grave, he says, I can make you what you are not. I can seal you and transform you such that you identify with my children that are suffering in prison. Do you want to change tonight? Do you want to move toward the Lord in this kind of hospitality and identification with those suffering? I would just encourage you to go home and ask, Lord, how can I live this love out? You have loved me so richly. I've seen the love that you have poured out on me. This is how I know what love is, that you have laid down your life for me. I want to put love on display now. Let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Identify with those that are afflicted as though you yourselves were suffering alongside them. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son who is the captain of our salvation, the older brother who is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters in the company of those, Lord, that are called to reflect your love to this world. Would you make that real, Father? Would you enable us to open our tables, our hearts, our homes, Lord, to those who don't know you? Would you enable us, Lord, to be less comfortable in this world, not sailing through, just trying to amass greater wealth or comfort, Lord, or what can be gained, stripped out of this world for our enjoyment, Lord, but to lay our lives down, to give ourselves up, to sacrifice, Lord, for the sake of the kingdom, for your name, Lord, because we want to put your love on display. You have done infinitely more for us, Lord, than we will ever do for you. So we ask that you would change our hearts to want these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.